Test, test, can you hear that?
Yes.
Okay, good. On the little piece of paper is just information about some sources. Aaron asked for some small biographies. The first two, the first one, Carl Truman, this is what it looks like, and it's looking at certain particular aspects of Luther. It's a Luther on the Christian life, so it's not trying to be a full biography. It is really trying to get from Luther things that will affect your Christian life. I'm sorry I left a little cover off of this. It's a nice cover on this. Steve Lawson, he's a Baptist pastor in Alabama who is Reformed, and you have information about him on there. It's on the board of Ligonier Ministries, and he has a series called A Long Line of Godly Men Profile Series. Now, this is a little more helpful. It's shorter. It is primarily focusing on the impact of Luther on preaching and drawing from that to the present day and the value of preaching in the modern church in America. And then below that is Here I Stand, and I don't have that in book form. I read it in seminary, and it was the classic back in those days. It is very helpful in terms of a true biography. It's written by a Lutheran, and it is available. I was able to get it both in CD, so I could listen to it, going through it again while I was driving. But it's also available on the computer with ebook from Blackstone. Classic Biographies, Hendrickson Publishers. So you have both of those. Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for how you use the Spirit to apply the Word to our lives. We pray that as we gather, that we would appreciate the impact of a change that took place 500 years ago that still affects us. We pray that you would encourage us to focus on the truth of the Word and how it applies to our lives. Thank you for Martin Luther and for many more on down to the present day who have taken a stand for you. We pray that we would take a stand, that we would clearly base all our thinking and our ethics on the Word, and that we would depend upon the Spirit to work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have the outline there, I just start out by saying some things about Luther that I think are particularly important. In the upper right are just some names of three important places. Wittenberg is not where he was born, but where he spent most of his life. Worms is the place where he was examined and where he made a famous speech. We're not real sure about the actual words, but he certainly took a stand. And then the Wartburg Castle, where he was in hiding for a period of time and translated the whole Bible into German. So that's over on the right. Now, Martin Luther was a man of the Word. That's an impact, an important impact upon us, that he took the 66 books of the Bible very seriously. He studied them, he applied them, and that's where the energy came from. That's where his viewpoints came from, and his desire to be able to speak forth what he received from the Word. Specifically, the turning point is the way of salvation. Up until this time, it was very confusing about how to be saved. How do you get justified before God? He was a man who dealt his whole life in large measure is dealing with the way of salvation. How are your sins forgiven before a holy God? He married a wife, so he's a man of the wife. It was later on in life, he did not want to marry. He had been a monk. He had thought he would not marry, but then there were various circumstances that and pressures that took place. A group of about a dozen nuns came out of a nunnery, and he was more or less responsible for finding them husbands. And he ran out of options, and people started saying, "Well, what about you?" So he eventually agreed. Couldn't get rid of her. She was quite a lady. Well, of course, and I put in Carl Truman's quote about there. Luther, like all bombastic, bullheaded, brigand individuals. No husbands would be like that, right? Must have been a difficult man to live with. But Catherine von Bora was up to that. She had one of the artists of that time. Had a number of woodcuts of her, and she never thought that they ever captured her with her beauty and her forceful nature and personality. So she never was really happy that anybody had really gotten a good picture of her. Luther was a man who lived in wonder. He lived in the wonder of the majesty of God. But he lived in the wonder of looking at nature and creation. He got a big kick out of just appreciating the world around him. And then worship, we'll talk more about that, but he focused on worship, the whole idea of approaching a holy God. And he never got over that. He understood more about it. He went through a major change, but he continued to desire to worship God in the right way. The written word was important. The spoken word, what Aaron and Alan do regularly here, is very much informed by Luther's understanding. Prior to Luther, the worship service was more sacrament, it was more ritual, it was more doing things. And with Luther, it changed, and he started preaching, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and that has come down to the present day. So that when you come to one of the churches in our denomination, one of the churches in our presbytery, an important central part of that is preaching. You specifically have the pulpit in the center. It doesn't have to be in the center, but that was a PCA move when we went back to the Reformed teaching. Instead of dividing the word up into two places, reading it on one side and preaching it on the other, and having more or less a homily instead of a sermon, is putting the Bible right in the middle and the preaching right in the middle so that you're focusing on that. And of course, all the other elements are very important, but it's not just a homily, it's a sermon. I mean, it is preaching, and Luther had a lot to do with that. When he finally figured out what was happening on the cross and how the Father and the Son interacted in terms of our being saved, that was just an amazing understanding that he came to. So his major question is, how can man, the sinner, be right and holy with the holy and just God? He knew God is just. All of Europe knew God is just. That was well known by everybody in Christendom, as it was called. God is just. Everybody was afraid of that fact, that God was just. How can God be just and not punish the sinner? He was well aware of his sins, but he had to figure out how. That's what drove him. I want to go somewhat to the heart of it to begin with, so that we see what part of what made a huge difference to him. This is not the verse that was the turnaround verse, but this is very important. In Romans, Paul says in Romans 3:19 and following, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." And that was no surprise to him. The law condemns you. He could see that. He felt condemned. He was trying to figure out a way to not feel condemned. Verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Now, if you'd been coming at this from a medieval perspective, you'd stumble over that and go, wait a minute, we were talking about righteousness, we were talking about law, we were talking about disobeying and having punishment hanging over your head. But what is this? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He knew God was just. But how are you going to be forgiven? It had to do with studying the Greek. There were a lot of people in the Reformation, leaders in the Reformation, who said, let's not bother with the Hebrew and the Greek. Let's use the Latin. If you get it into our language, you use that language, but let's not bother with this information that's coming in through the Renaissance, basically, into the church, and specifically through Erasmus. But when he studied this, he realized that there are two different concepts here. That he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So down at the bottom there you have these two highlighted, I think they're in gray. Mine are in yellow, but I think they're in gray. It looks like it's a D-I-K-A-I-O, and then it looks like a V, but that's really an N. Dikaion is just. And then this other word, dikaiunta, is one who justifies. So God is righteous and just. We are not righteous and just. But God has provided a way to pay for our sins and to declare us as just, as righteous, as perfect in His sight. And He does that because Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross. And what do we do to receive that? We believe in Jesus. Now, that's your testimony, right? And y'all, you have believed in Jesus. He's paid for your sins. But this was new. This was not that it wasn't in the Bible, not that Augustine hadn't understood a large part of it, but in his era, it had been completely lost. Okay, so that's just getting to the heart of it. Now, we go to the next page. We'll sort of go through some of the movements in his life. He was born to Hans Luther, A-U-D-E-R, I think was really the way he said his name. He was a miner. He worked in the mines, particularly copper mines, and he did pretty well. He was over mines, but he wanted Luther to be a lawyer. So he started studying for the law. And his father was happy with him at that point. He always was very interested in what Hans, his father, thought of him. He became a student. He was taught what was available in his time. It was the Renaissance was coming in, but he was basically taught in medieval thinking. And he was really a medieval man. He also was very much Roman Catholic. Of course, I want you to be sure you realize that in this time, it's not like the Roman Catholic Church over there. It's everybody's. I mean, the church is Roman Catholic. I mean, this is the church. There is no other church, except for very few minor disruptions, various places, and pre-Reformation movements. But he was a dedicated Roman Catholic. He was interested in using everything that the Roman Catholic Church had to provide for him to become righteous before God. But his father being a miner, the miners had a patron saint, and it was Saint Anne. Part of the thinking, Roman Catholic thinking, or the church thinking in those days, was that you could go to God through Jesus to try to have your sins forgiven, but if that didn't seem to work, then you could go through Mary to talk with Jesus. And I've had a friend in recent years say, well, you know, if you wanted to get President Bush to do something for you, what would you do? You go talk to Barbara. No, you go talk to his mama, and she'd get it across for you. But then if that didn't seem to work, you could go to her mother, who was Anne. So the miners had Anne as a patron saint. So there I have basically chosen to call them four thunderbolts in the life of Luther. And the first one is literally a thunderbolt. Luther is traveling and he almost gets hit by lightning. He's scared to death, and he calls on Saint Anne for help and vows that he'll become a monk. And he believed that he had to do what he said he was going to do. He did live. He then began very quickly to move toward being a monk, which made his daddy really mad at him, because monks don't make money. I mean, they take a vow not to make money. And yet Hans Luther expected his son to take care of them in their old age. And so he was furious with him. He not only became a monk, but he was brilliant, and they recognized that in the monastery. He was an Augustinian monk, and even among the Augustinians, there were some who were more stringent than others, and so where he was, this was the hardest monastery to go into. It was more demanding than any of the others. He became a priest, and then just briefly going to the next section of his life. Once he became a priest, then, you know, realizing that he wanted to approach God, but he knew God was just, did not at this point recognize any of this about Jesus, about God being the justifier of the unrighteous by faith. But he came before God as a normal Roman Catholic monk, but now he's a priest. And in the Mass, when what is going on in the Mass is that the bread and the wine become physically the body and blood of Christ. Now, there's a little Greek philosophy twist thrown in there that the accidents, they're called, the things you look at on the outside, don't change, but the substance changes. Now, that's a sort of a Greek philosophy type thing, but they were saying physically that the bread and the wine become Jesus. They become the body and blood of God, of Jesus, who is God. And what you're doing at the Mass, as you turn away from the people and you go to the altar, not a table, but an altar, you're turning, and you are offering Jesus' body and blood again on the altar. That's why we don't call this an altar. We don't have an altar in a Protestant church. We have the communion table and we gather around it. But this was really an altar, because they believed that the body and blood of Jesus were in your hands. And this second thunderbolt hit him. Not that there was thunder and lightning at this point, but it was worse. It was worse than the lightning that knocked him down on his trip. He said, how can I make God when he says these words? You know, the hoc est corpus meus, this is my body, in Latin, from which we get our term hocus pocus. It's, you know, it's something's going to happen here. We're going to I'm making God. So now I've got God in my hands. And he could just barely go through that and just almost drove him nuts. His father was there, and that applied a lot of pressure to him. Afterwards, his father had not seen him since he'd gone into the monastery, since he'd left his legal studies. And so his father, they had to postpone the first Mass for a certain number of weeks in order for his father to be able to be there. His father came in with, 15 or 20 cavalrymen with him, and had quite an entrance. But they, when afterwards they had a meal, and he asked his father, was he feeling better about his being a priest? And his father was just blew up. He said, well, no, are you kidding? Are you a scholar? Are you a theologian? And have you not read that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? He said that in front of all the dignitaries and everybody, and which was a terribly difficult time for him. He stayed depressed in a lot of ways, and he starved himself. He did the regular 9 times of prayer during the day, the night, and the day. Everything he could possibly do to pay for his sins, he did. When he came to his confessor, he would. One time he confessed for 6 hours. And the confessor said, will you just go out and do something like fratricide, and come back in, kill somebody, and then we'll talk about it. But don't just keep digging these things up. But he knew something we ought to know, that we are sinners. We don't even know how we sin. We sin so much, so many different ways in our heart, mind, soul, our words, our actions, everything. And he knew that. He felt that. And he also felt the justice of God. So that's why he was struggling. And that's why he went into depression all the time. And he said later on that if he had not left the monastery about the time he did, that he thought it would have killed him. The cold would have killed him. And he wouldn't dress. I mean, he'd have less clothes on. He was doing whatever he could do to pay for his sins. Well, there are different ways. There were different ways back then to pay for sins, and one of them was to go on pilgrimages. And so he was able to go with an older Augustinian monk to Rome. And the third thunderbolt was visiting Rome, seeing the immorality of the priests, recognizing that they were going to what we would call the red light district. Recognizing that some of them bragged that they limited themselves to women, they realized that they were just doing horrible things. There would be priests. It was a money making thing. You do masses for the dead, so it wouldn't be in the congregation. You just do it all by yourself. Somebody would pay for you to do masses for the dead, and so they just run through it. And when he went to do a mass, then they would say, hurry up, pasa, 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 hurry up, move on through this. He was dismayed at what Rome was like. He wasn't interested in the Renaissance. Of course, the Vatican, the Sistine Chapel, the pilings were just being put in the ground at that point when he was there. But there was a lot of Renaissance art, but he was interested in the Christians and what they were doing and how they were living their lives. He went up a series of steps called the Holy Steps. And you probably know that from the Holy Land, lots of things were brought back so that there were enough pieces of the true cross. It was like 3 miles. The cross would have been 3 miles long if you put them all together. A lot of things in those relics. One of the things that was supposed to be brought back was steps that Jesus descended from. After he met with Pontius Pilate, and they're called the Holy Stairs or the Sancta Scala, Scala Sancta, the Holy Stairs. And if what was told, and we're getting into the indulgences thing here now, but what he was told, what the story was, that if you went up on your knees of the Holy Stairs, that had been transferred to Rome, and they were in Rome, you know, supposedly, if you said the Lord's Prayer, the Pater Noster, in Latin, on each step, and if you wanted extra credit, you could kiss the steps on the way up. But if you did the Lord's Prayer all the way up, then when you got to the top, you could by that act free somebody from purgatory. And he said he was sorry his mom and dad weren't dead yet, because he couldn't free him from purgatory. He would save him from that, but he decided on his granddaddy and so went through that. But when he got to the top, there was something different about him. People say different things about what he said, but my guess is that what he said is, who knows if this is true? So he came back very disappointed in that. He continued to be a monk and a priest. He had more responsibility. He was a vicar over a number of monasteries. But the man who was over him could see that he was just wasting away. And in a very odd move, but a beautiful move, the man who was over him, who was lecturing in Bible, said, "What you really need to do is go get your degree so you can teach Bible." And then he would retire and Luther would take his place. So that's what he did. So he studied the Bible. And then he had to study the Bible and teach the Bible on a regular basis. So he taught through Psalms, and he taught through Romans, and he taught through Galatians. Later on in life, or for a long period of time, he taught through Genesis. But those three verses that I have there, 22:1, Romans 1:17, Galatians 2:20, I think are key verses in how he changed. I'm going to skip a little bit down to, I mean, the Lutheran, the indulgences, that's the next issue that we'll go through, and it's the focus, and that's why we're meeting here, that's why it's October. I mean, that's why we're gathering in October, because of October 31, 15, 17. That's the point. That's why we celebrate the Reformation this time each year. Indulgences were an issue in Wittenberg, and just across the line in another section of Saxony, across from Ducal Saxony as opposed to Electoral Saxony. And so he posted the 95 Theses. He wrote them in Latin. He expected that he wanted to discuss it among other professors, maybe among other universities. This was a new university in Wittenberg. They were really proud of it. But some guys, some students, of course, I mean, students always stir up problems, you know, so they students came up, grabbed this thing down, translated them in German, took them over to a printing press and started, and then in no time, they were all over Germany. So everybody was reading them all over Germany. Printing press had not long been invented. And skipping to his impact, he had an impact by translating the whole Bible into the German language in 10 months. He emphasized hymns, he wrote hymns, he played the lute. He had his catechisms. I'm very thankful we have our catechisms. Our catechisms are a whole lot better than his catechisms, but he desired, I mean, in my opinion, if I'd been taught his catechisms, I would have felt like I'd been taught works righteousness instead of salvation by grace through faith. But he just, that's part of what, the way he was taught, and he sort of passed that on. He influenced the Christian home. If you're having devotions at home, if you're teaching your children at home, your grandchildren, if you're focusing on Jesus, and you feel responsible for transferring the truth of the Bible to the next generation, to some extent you owe that to Luther, because he just really put that into the Christian home. And finally, the Diet of Worms, important things to say about that is that he had to look at the difference between the authority of the Bible and the authority of the church. And he came down very clearly on the side of the Bible and not on the side of the church. Which meant he was, as any number of his detractors would say, and his people who would challenge him would say, how can this one man be right and 1,500 years of church leaders and the church be wrong? How can this? And it's a good question. I mean, but it was true that he was right. And we praise the Lord for that. If you look to the next page, the heart of what we see here is this indulgence issue. Protestant Reformation was the greatest event in world history since the Passion, Crucifixion, Death, Burial, and Resurrection, Ascension of Jesus Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. If anybody teaches history, and I think there are a whole lot of people who teach history now, and if they say anything about the Reformation, they'll just say, well, it's a little side issue of the Renaissance or something like that, and sort of going back into medievalism. But it is a huge, it's a focus on the Bible, it's the most important event in the last 2,000 years or so. It gave a new view of salvation. It wasn't new, it's in the Bible, and people had written on it correctly, it preached on it before, but in this time in Europe, it had just about been lost. Roman Catholic view of the sacraments was when you do the sacraments, the sacraments give you the grace. This past week, I had met a man, had a really good conversation with him. He's a member of the Roman Catholic Church and very knowledgeable. And we started discussing. We found a number of things we could agree in. He said, "You are Trinitarian, aren't you?" Yes, I'm Trinitarian. But then, of course, he started questioning about predestination. So I started working on that a little bit. I started saying, well, now if we're going to share the gospel over here to somebody and ask them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, and he stopped me and said, no, in baptism washes away our sins. And it's the same thing that Luther was facing back then. From the Catholic Dictionary, this is a recent statement, provided no obstacle is placed in the way, every sacrament properly administered confers the grace intended by the sacrament. Penance was a big deal in his era. They put a lot of emphasis on that. Penance, there would be three things. There were seven sacraments. One of them was penance. Penance was really important. The first one was that you would have contrition, that you would be sorry for your sins. Second, you'd have to confess your sins to a priest. And then the priest would tell you what you could do. It's called satisfaction. So it's contrition and confession and satisfaction. As opposed to just claiming what the Bible says about ask forgiveness of your sins will be forgiven and you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So you would be told to do certain things. So it may be saying the Lord's Prayer a number of times, the Magnificat, any number of... It could be taking a pilgrimage somewhere. It could be seeing relics. It could be doing a number of things. But over a period of time, it was developed that instead of having to go do something, you could pay money. And by paying money, then you would be given a piece of paper with a papal seal on it, that would say that you had been forgiven, and that would be called an indulgence to do that. So they started doing this. They started giving indulgences for going to fight in a crusade, and then it developed into paying, since if you couldn't go fight in the crusade, you could pay money to send somebody to go fight in the crusade. But then it would get to be that you could simply pay money and lessen your time in purgatory. So another important aspect of their thinking in those days was that there's something called purgatory. Some few people would go on straight to heaven, but most people would go to purgatory. Purge, P-U-R-G, we'll put an E on it, purge. The idea is that you would be there until you had suffered enough to pay for the sins that you... When you were baptized, all the sins prior to the time you were baptized, as an infant or whenever it was, would be forgiven. But then beyond that, it would have to have this component of God's grace and your work put together. And then they recognized that this, of course, was a money-making opportunity. You had Pope now, Leo the Tenth, who was a very secular pope, but he wanted to have St. Peter's and Paul's Basilica built, and so he was bringing in money from Germany and other places as people bought indulgences to pay for this, and they knew they were paying for the basilica. And so this sort of came to a head when a man named John Tetzel came almost to where Luther was living. It was across a line, and actually the elector Frederick, who was over the place, part of Saxony where he was, had so many relics that on, especially on October 31, the day before All Saints Day, and on All Saints Day, he would get money from people coming into town to look at his relics, that he really didn't want people to go across over into this other section called Ducal Saxony to hear John Tetzel. So he wouldn't let Tetzel in. But the people from Luther's area around Wittenberg would cross over and come back with a piece of paper and said, you know, I've gotten so-and-so out of purgatory. I've had my sins forgiven. And Luther was going, this isn't what the Bible says. This is from that larger book about John Tetzel. Roland Baton says this, that Tetzel was saying this sort of thing. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the Church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. And he had to cross up on a stand. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach heaven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution, and you know, at this point they were making fun of saying that penance is not contrition, confession, and satisfaction, but it's contrition, confession, and contribution. Will receive a complete remission of all their sins, which is, I mean, that's an amazing thing. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes. Are you so cruel and hard that now you're not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you deny our promised glory? Remember that you're able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And that's what he's famous for. And Luther said, no, this isn't going to work. So that's why he wrote the 95 Theses. And the whole idea was that Jesus had done more works than he needed to. He had more merit than he needed to go to heaven. He did extra work. That extra work is called the acts of supererogation. Erogation is work. Super means it's extra credit. I always liked extra credit. When I get in high school and I get 105 on something, I love that. I understand this. When I was a Boy Scout, I had merit badges. You know, so it's merit, but it's extra merit. And once I got Eagle, you know, I had to get palms. You know, beyond that, five here, five there, little extra little things to put on. I could be a really good medieval Roman Catholic. But I have read the Bible. I know better than that. But then the saints have also done more than they needed to get into heaven. So they've added to this treasury of merit. There's this extra extra credit, this merit in heaven, and the Pope can apply it to you. So it's not grace. It's somebody else's works applied to you. So everything sort of went crazy on October 31 and beyond that, because He had established, he had set out these 95 theses. All Saints Day is November the 1st, and you know, you have different saints for different days, but then if you were in France, I was in France on November the 1st at one point, and beautiful flowers showed up on every corner. November the 1st, because everybody would put their flowers on the graves of their loved ones, because it's for all saints. It's for, you know, for your parents, your grandparents, everyone. And that's tied to, so All Saints Day is November the 1st. It's also called All Hallows Day. Saints, Sanctus, Hallows, all the same thing. And therefore, the evening before that is All Hallows Eve. Now, that's all wrapped up in an evil celebration now. If that's not the topic for tonight, but just look up Halloween and see what it is. It's certainly hard for Christians around the world to celebrate Halloween, especially if they come from cultures where you have a witch in your village. Then they are shocked to find out that we'll dress up as witches and things, you know, on Halloween. This story, what I'd like to leave with you basically is that this story is about Bible study. It's a back to the Bible movement. Psalm 22:1. When he preached, when he studied Psalms, and he got to Psalm 22:1, and he saw that Jesus, he had seen Jesus as the judge. It was presented in pictures in the medieval days of Jesus sitting on a rainbow and taking some up to heaven and sending others to hell. And he saw Jesus as that judge, and he hated him. He says, I did not love, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. And then he began to see that Jesus is the one who was derelict. That's the word you use. He was deserted by the Father on the cross. So he was the one that's put in that place. And that's how it happens that we are set free. That he suffered the wrath of God on the hell, the wrath of God, separation from God, which is definition of hell, on the cross so that we can be set free. So that's from Psalm 22. And then he was in Romans. Then he had to teach this. So he had to study it. And he was a great student. He studied and studied and studied. So in Romans, he's in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by, and he would translate, by his faith. And he goes, we're not going to live forever by our works. It's going to be by our faith. Jesus did the work, and we're set free. And that's a huge turning point in the history of the world. Again from Bankton, suddenly as though a ray of divine light had shone into his darkened heart, Luther grasped the true meaning of the text. The righteousness of God is received as a gift of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then this is what Luther said, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He was changed. He was a different man. And then Galatians 2:20, this doesn't have the same impact that the others have. It has a great impact on me, personally. It was my mother-in-law's life verse from the time she was 16. And my pastor, when I was in seminary, his name was Jack Miller, passed it on to me because he had studied it in Charles Wesley's journal, who lived in the 1700s. And he said he had spent an hour or two with Luther that afternoon. Of course, Luther lived in the 1500s. So what he was doing was reading Galatians. And for Luther, when he was able to, and so if you get Luther's commentary on Galatians, you know, it has the text going like this, and then for the words "for me," it's just stuck off in the middle, and then it starts the text again. And that's the impact. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, if you think about Luther, who just couldn't stand God for his justice and couldn't stand him for his holiness. He wanted to be holy, but he just kept failing and failing and failing. But now he realized God has put, the Father has given the Son on the cross. He has merited our salvation. All of our sins have been washed away. He's been set free. And he did this for me and for each one of us who comes to Christ in repentance. That's huge. And it's developed by Bible study. If you look at the dates, just sort of, I haven't gone straight through like this, and there's some other important dates. There's a discussion in Augsburg, there's one in Leipzig, but two guys who came before him, 1300s, John Wycliffe in Oxford, and then Jan or John Hus from Bohemia, who was condemned a heretic in England, John Wycliffe. He died, but then they dug him up and burned his bones. They were really mad at him. And then Hus in Bohemia, he was declared a heretic, and they would keep challenging Luther. You're teaching what Hus taught. You're teaching what... And at first he said no, and then he said, well, yeah, he was okay someplace, and then eventually said, yeah, that's what I'm teaching. He was willing to do that. 1501, or so recognize that what we're talking about, 1483 is when he's born. 1492, you know what happened then? Well, several things happened then, including finally driving the Muslims out of Europe. Didn't happen to 1492. Didn't happen to the Battle of Tours. Didn't happen to 1492. It's something to ponder these days. The first Mass, you know, when he was scared to death, he was 24. When he was 27, he went to Rome. And then he did this Bible study. And the way I understand his life, that's what made all the difference. He got cloistered. I mean, he was in a cloister, in the black cloister, and he just studied. And the Holy Spirit applied it to his life and is continuing to give that down to us. I get down to the Diet of Worms. That's an important part, but in 21, he came to that point where they said, are these your books? And he said, yes, they're my books. And he says, do you recant? So he basically was having to decide between his books and what had been written by the Roman Church for the last 1,500 years. And he had studied those books. He knew an awful lot about what was going on in those books. He said, I'm not ready to answer that. Can you give me 24 hours? And they gave him 24 hours. And y'all may say, well, hey, you know, why can't he just answer? Well, his question is, am I alone right? I mean, if 1,500 years of church history says I'm wrong, am I right? I don't think he was scared about the guys meeting in the room. I think he was scared to death about going against the truth of God. And after the 24 hours, he came back. And I don't know whether he said, here I stand, I can do no other. I like to think that. But at any rate, he said, I'm not going to go against my conscience, not going to go against the truth. I'm taking a stand on this. And that's just the way it is. And then everybody broke up. One of the things I've learned by looking at Luther this time, this was a whole lot of fun, to realize that logically he should have been dead. Logically, they should have killed the guy that night or burned him at daybreak. They should have thrown him in prison right then. He had already been declared, he was a heretic before he got into Worms. He shouldn't have been allowed to come in. None of it makes any logical sense. But he gets to go home. The Elector Frederick's people came, you know, like knights coming up in their masks and stuff. They came to the carriage and they took him off. They took him to the Wartburg Castle. Nobody knew where he was. Nobody knew where he was. And in 10 months, he translated the whole Bible into the German language. I have a lot to say about his translation and how he did that. But that had an impact on German, the language German, just like King James did on our language. And on Shakespeare and all the rest. It's amazing what he did. When you get to the place where in your life you say, there's no way out. And you start thinking like Sartre and say, there's no exit, no exit, no way. That's not the way it is. God's in control of the universe. And you say, well, logically, they'll tell me I have to do this. Logically, I won't be approved to do that. And it doesn't all follow logically. The Lord comes in and does that. Because of Luther, we're confident in basing our lives solely on the revelation of the Bible. We have assurance of our salvation. You could, with the old medieval system, you could never have assurance of salvation. And if you have a friend who believes somewhat in works righteousness, they will never have assurance of salvation until they get this biblical stand of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, and to the glory of God alone. Until they get that, they can't have assurance of salvation. Our Christian homes are the primary places of Christian education. That is draws a lot from Luther. We strive to get the Bible into the heart languages of all the heart languages around the world. We value the study of original languages of the Bible. That's where when we have very difficult decisions, we'll base it on that. We carry forth the banner of justification by faith alone. Of course, that's been challenged in recent years in Protestantism in America. We have to keep carrying that banner forward because that's what the Bible teaches. And finally, we know that great human leaders of the church are not perfect. And a part of that has to do with his writing a tract about the Jews. But I'll just say two things about that. I've got 4 minutes, so I'm not going to say much about that. But one thing to say is that he thought they were all going to become Christians during the Reformation. They didn't. He was very disappointed. And he turned against them, and he wrote stuff he surely should not have written. And most people say, I wish he'd died before he'd done that. But it was not a racial thing. They rejected Jesus. That's what he was upset about. Why were there not other tracts written like that in England, Spain, and France during those days? Because they had already gotten rid of all their Jews or killed them. We visited in York back in April, York, England, where in 1190 they gathered they threatened the 150 Jews, men, women, and children that were in the town of York, England, which our York is named for, through York, Pennsylvania, they threatened them, and they brought knights to besiege it. And they decided rather than the Jewish people inside decided rather than being treated the way they would be treated if they came out of the castle, this tower. The tower's gone. There's a tower there now, but it's not the tower that they got up in 1190. But they set the keep on fire and all committed suicide, 150 of them. And that was all the Jews in York. 1190, this is 1500s. There are a lot of things to be said about that. I want to say that part of the impact, I don't know if you have this, Reaffirmation is 1973. I would say that when Scherer Memorial, Redeeming Grace, but Scherer Memorial back then, and Bethel and Filbert and other places, when they did this, when they took a stand for what the Bible says, they're doing the same thing that Luther did at the Diet of Worms. As they met together, August 7 through 9, 1973, a group gathered. These are some of the people who were there from Beersheba, York, Tom Clark and James Pretty, Bethel Clover, Vernon West, Philbert York, Wayne Rogers, and Manning Biggers, First Church Rock Hill, which became Westminster, or a part of it did, Joe Everett, John Barnes, C.A. Robinson Jr., Hopewell Leslie, Lewis Hufstetler, Olivet McConnell, Samuel B. Hoyt, T.E. Burris, Salem Gaffney, Curtis Howell, Sharon Memorial Clover, Boyd Johnston, Trinity Chester, Curtis Medlin, Tom Bigham, Van Wyck in Van Wyck, which became Trinity Van Wyck, W.H. Moore, or part of it did, Zion Lowry's, Frank Abel. What they said was that they were taking a stand on the Bible, and that they said, we the undersigned are agreed that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And whereas we are agreed that the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the edition published in 1973 by the Steering Committee of the Continuing Presbyterian Church and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, set forth the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Whereas we are agreed that the mission of the Church has been given to her by the Lord Jesus, the head of the Church, and is to make disciples of all nations and to teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded. And he goes on to talk about the book, church order, and so forth. It says, be it resolved, one, that we, the undersigned, do covenant together to form an association to be known as Calvary Presbytery, which at that point was all of South Carolina, that this association shall have as its purpose to perpetuate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed in the scriptures and declared in the Westminster Standards, and that we, the undersigned, met in Columbia, South Carolina, 7:30 p.m. on July 1, 1973. What Luther did, he wasn't a perfect man, and there are more things to say about his imperfections. And I don't agree with an awful lot of his theology, and neither, if you're a PCA, neither do you. But he did something right. And when we examine a man to come into presbytery, I want him to do exactly the same thing Luther did, that I'm taking a stand on the Scripture, and I don't care what you guys say. I'm going to take a stand on the Scripture. And that's what's going to bind my conscience. What the Bible says. And I believe in salvation by grace through faith as the Bible preaches it. We have a lot to thank Luther for, and we have a reason to celebrate the Reformation. Yes, I'm a Calvinist, not a Lutheran. Yes, I believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I'm very thankful for this one German monk that sometimes drank too much beer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bind us to Scripture. It is your Spirit that has inspired it, and it is your Spirit that binds us to it. We pray that you would help us, bless us, cause us to speak and live the true gospel, justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. No, I understand the choir needs to leave.
That's not everyone, so the choir definitely
the choir rapture.
You're welcome to leave. If there are questions, if you could repeat the questions so that we get it on the feed.
Okay.
Thank you so much for that incredible outline.
Well, praise the Lord. Thank you. Yes? Yes. The question is there a debate about whether Luther was saved or not when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door? I believe when he studied Romans 1, when he describes it as, he uses born again, and he says it was like the gates of paradise to him. I think that's when he was saved. Of course, you know, there's nobody in my church that I can be really sure that I know who was saved or when they were saved. So, you know, that's quite a guess. Then the question is, did that take place prior to 1517 or after 1517? I personally think it took place in about 1515. But I can be wrong. I don't know about that. In fact, was Luther saved? I think he was. I pray he was, but I can't be given assurance about my wife's salvation. I act upon it, you know, but I don't have that assurance, and I don't have assurance about his salvation either. But yes, I believe he was a changed man before that, but there are certainly, and I think Carl Truman does not agree with that position, and others, maybe C. Lawson too, that it was later, maybe as late as 1519. Other. No, no. The Lord worked on Luther for a long time, and as he does with us. And again, he said a whole lot more than his prayers. And you probably know about, you know, the table talk. I mean, if you're sitting with a bunch of students taking notes of everything you say, and you drink more and more beer, I mean, what's going to happen? I mean, you're going to say a lot of stuff. Whether he was a scholastic theologian who wanted to discuss indulgences, I mean, other people wanted to discuss indulgences. If things had happened differently, it's possible that the Roman Church would have stopped indulgences if things hadn't happened the way they did. And everybody had been fussing about the immorality of the priests and everything. There were a lot of things like that where he wasn't odd. And so he had done 97 theses to discuss Erasmus, and one of on scholasticism. This wasn't unusual. So whether he was just a scholar wanting to talk about things when in 1517, or whether he was a Christian doing that, I'm not sure it makes much difference. He did run into Jesus by reading Paul. Yes.
Is there any other church nowadays that believes in transubstantiation other than the Catholic Church?
Is there any other church now that believes in transubstantiation other than the Roman Catholic Church? The Lutherans, not quite. The Lutherans believe in consubstantiation.
What is the difference?
Is that the present there? That Luther would say that there. Lutherans would say, I think, that the presence of Christ is a physical presence. It's in and under and around the elements, but the elements don't actually change. But it is a physical presence of Christ in the elements. The illustration, the best illustration I know, is the hot poker illustration. Not a game, but if you have an open fireplace and you have a hot fire in there with lots of coals, then you take a poker and it's shaped, you know, with a little hook on the end maybe, and you stick it in there. When you take it out, if it let it get red hot, you take it out, it's still the same shape, but it is infused or suffused with heat. But still a poker. But the heat is within it, nonetheless. So the bread and the wine are still bread and wine, as the poker is the poker, but it's suffused with the physical presence of Jesus.
And is it still presented as a sacrifice?
I believe it is presented as a sacrifice. I believe that... when I have relatives or friends and I go to their funerals, I'm happy to be there in the funeral, but I can't participate in the Mass because, as I understand it, it is sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus again. And in Episcopal churches, when they move toward high church and they venerate the elements, I officiated the Lord's Supper this morning. In morning worship, we didn't venerate the elements because they're bread and wine. We fed spiritually on Jesus. But if I'd go like this and walk around and stuff, then we're saying this isn't just bread and wine. This is God now. If I turn my back to offer that, that's a sacrifice. And in the last instance, when you analyze it, that is idolatry. Yes.
I have two super quick questions.
Okay.
When you were talking about purgatory and people paying for their sins, if you would believe that, I just, did you say that it's the sins of prior to their baptism or from baptism to death?
When you're paying for sins, when you're dealing with purgatory, is that dealing with having sins forgiven prior to your baptism or after, between baptism and death? When you're baptized, the view, a Roman Catholic view, is when you're baptized, then all the sins are washed away prior to that. But you have work to do, cooperating with God. If you're talking with a priest, they're going to talk about grace, a lot about grace. But there's always that edge of works that goes with it.
And then the theology of where we don't agree with everything that Luther's theology, is that due to his lack of resources, like where John Calvin came along and made those corrections? Was that because Calvin had more resources? Would you agree with that?
Did John Calvin have more resources? I think a huge is that a part of an explanation of the progress. I believe that a huge earthquake took place in Luther's life. I think he still was essentially a medieval man, and the gospel spreads within your life, within your understanding. His structure of the church, he didn't really concentrate on that. There are odd things about how it's fine with him for this church in this town to believe certain ways and this church over here do something. It didn't bother him. It just things for Calvinists. We go, oh, no, we got to get the right thing, you know. But for Lutheran, or for Luther, I'm talking about Lutherans, but for Luther, he says that wasn't important to him. He did things where he wanted the secular leaders to make church decisions, and we don't want that. So what happened was the tools of studying the original languages, other things from the Renaissance became available, and those things were available to Calvin, and then later to Knox, and so the progress from Luther to Calvin, and Calvin was a very careful, again, all these guys started out as lawyers, but they had very careful thinking and thought through things and put things in logical order, and then that came across over to England and to Scotland. And then to us. And then you have the Puritans. And then, boy, did they study. And they knew Scripture backwards and forwards. So things that Luther hadn't gotten to in Scripture, really, other people did get to and saw how it all fit together. So that by the time you get to the Westminster Confession, you have a beautiful, full statement of faith. Thank you. Thank you for doing this. This is a great, great celebration for 6 weeks. No. We're the Calvinist movie is going to be there, but Aaron and Alan are organizing that.
I'm surprised you didn't have Heiko Obermann.
But listen.
Thank God, no. Yeah. You not like that word?
I do, yeah, okay. I do, yeah. I have not concentrated on it since seminary, though. And we were, I mean, I think these are new books. They're not all that great, but they're...